everyone, those that are here that have braved it, and those that are listening in. Wow, a lot of stress this morning. Very impressive about what the setup crew and sound crew could do in that amount of time. You guys can take a breath. Thank you, Jenny, for the impromptu sermonette. Makes me think of a similar situation I had with a good friend of mine. Not that he offended me, but he did something offensive to somebody else. And I approached him, probably not as compassionate as I should have been, because when you correct someone, you have to have a really strong relationship. So I guess I didn't. So to this day, we don't speak anymore. It's a sad thing. You know? So that kind of wisdom and how to approach those type of things is, you know, it's important. So thank you for that. Today, excuse me. Today I want to talk about compassion. Now I want to define compassion. Compassion can be defined as acting with care. And so when we talk about compassion in our lives, I like to view it in a spectrum. You know, we know God, Christ, is on the way end of being compassionate. We can never measure up to that. And then on the other end of compassion, we have the psychopaths and the sociopaths, the people who are self-centered, who can't think of anything but themselves. So I'd like to talk a little bit about this compassion spectrum and how maybe we can move the needle just a little bit in being more compassionate with people. So let's go on one end of the compassion spectrum. We have those people who are not compassionate. They're indifferent, heartless, not being sensitive or respectful to others. And they can be compassionate at times, but it's for a cause. They can use charm or wit to manipulate for personal gain or pleasure. They have a sense of superiority or being extremely opinionated. I've been around people like this, and the first question that you ask when you're around this is, when they do something nice, is, what's the catch? What do you want? Because you don't do anything just unless there's a reason that benefits you. But I think in their minds they feel like it's true compassion, it's true empathy, but it never really is. So that's one side of it. And as we look at the presidential candidates, I think it's interesting to note the different attributes of the candidates. And I know people don't like to talk about politics, so I won't bring any names into it, but you could probably guess as I describe them which one's which. You have one candidate who does mean tweets, who's probably never been accused of being compassionate, self-centered, narcissistic, controlling, manipulative, relationships are transactional. What can you do for me? You know, type of thing. Empathy is weakness. There's no room for compassion. This person appeals to more those that value justice, right? So justice is important, and so people vote for him because of that. Thomas Aquinas once said that justice without mercy is cruelty. So a lot of people consider this particular candidate to be cruel because everything he's not empathetic. He's a mean person. Another candidate who's part of the party of empathy, if you want to call it, they claim to feel your pain, you know, which is a very empathetic thing. They feel your pain, and a lot of people like to hear that, and they want someone to be able to understand their pain. This candidate shows empathy or attempts to show empathy for the marginalized people in society. Appeals to those who value empathy over justice. Now, I would consider this other candidate not to be compassionate, even though they would appear to be empathetic, because compassion, to me, has to have good results, has to have a favorable result in actually helping people. And so empathy can be used as a weapon with politicians. yes, I feel your pain, but I'm not actually going to do anything about it because I need you to keep voting for me. So, cycle of dependency, if you want to call it. But one does appear to be more empathetic and caring than the others. At the end of the day, both of them, well, any politician for that matter, I can't be accused of being compassionate. I don't know that you'd go into politics for that. So these are some examples of what I mean by compassion and empathy, and you can obviously see the faults in our politicians. Now, I'll do a quote. I'd like to say a quote from Dennis Prager, which I thought was interesting. He says, compassion, but in my sense of the word, I would replace it with empathy. Empathy without wisdom is dangerous. It's what enables people to support the underdog, even if the underdog is evil. And I think you can see that in this world. You see the underdog being supported all over the place, and it doesn't seem to make any sense because the underdogs, they're not good. But I think that's when you see empathy just gone wild. And empathy for a group of people that have no moral compass and no absolutes. So without those things, empathy can actually be a detriment. Empathy without a belief in absolute truth is a very dangerous position and one that is not compassionate. So what things inhibit compassion? Well, focus on self. Anything that focuses on ourselves inhibits compassion. That's part of what these days are about, giving up leaven. Leaven is pride. Leaven is something that puffs us up and makes us feel important. Feeling that you're the center of the universe. If we can get that out of our lives, that's a step. It's interesting, I was reading about in the Jewish tradition, there's this idea of 18 minutes of when you make your unleavened bread. That's the time that you have when you make the bread and you have to bake it before it's considered leavened. That's what they consider when it's whatever it's not unleavened anymore. There's leavening in it. And it's an interesting concept because if you think about pride that way, that it's always there. And if we don't actively try to stamp it down or put a time on it, it's going to keep popping up. You know, it's just there. You can take your eye off the ball for a while, and if you're not constantly aware of pride and what it can do in your life and self-centeredness and ego, it's going to pop up. It always does, no matter if you have good intentions or not. So pride and ego is always fermenting in the background. So, you know, being in part of the church, we like to say that we have the truth, which there's a burden that comes with that belief, because when you have the truth, there's a self-righteousness and pride that just is automatically going to come with it. You can say that it's not there, but I believe that there's a burden to that mentality. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 16:11. Matthew 16:11, and throughout here, I'm going to be using the NIV version. How is it you don't understand what I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was that yeast? What was that leaven? That's it's self-righteousness and the lacking of compassion. Those are the type of things that the Pharisees had, and those are the type of things that we have to be careful of falling into as well. So what are some of the ways that we can tamp down that pride in our lives, that ego? Well, the opposite of pride is humility. And so we know that humility is something that we should be focusing on. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 2:3, I view humility as the hammer that keeps pride down, and you've got a hammer constantly. Philippians 2:3, if we hold a position that we have, do not Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. I mean, that's easier said than done. That's a very difficult thing to do, to value others, especially as I get older. I just tend to think people are dumber every year. So it's tough for me to say, well, they're better than me. So I struggle with that. But we need to. We need to esteem others, you know, better than ourselves. And I would use the 18 minutes, you know, 18 minutes. Look at ourselves. Is that ego, you know, creeping back in our lives? Should we look? Yeah, it's hard, but yeah, we should view others as better than us. So step two, these pride and humility, these are things that we focus on ourselves, and that's a first step. But really, to get out of this cycle of ego and self-centeredness, we need to focus on others. Focus on others can actually help us with humility. Humility can lead us to empathy. So what's empathy? A lot of people put empathy and compassion as the same, and I view them slightly different. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Putting yourself in someone else's shoes on an emotional level. And sometimes that's all people need. A lot of times we'll go and we always want to fix everybody's problems. We want to be compassionate. And half the time the emotional aspect is really, that is what people need. So I don't want to minimize that. But sometimes it isn't. Sometimes there's other action that needs to be done to actually solve the problem. And to me, that's where compassion comes in. Empathy requires attention to someone other than yourself. Empathy, when guided by wisdom, can lead to compassion. Everyone in the world is fighting a battle that we know nothing about. So empathy doesn't mean that it's an endorsement of somebody's lifestyle. You can be empathetic towards someone's pain or suffering and not necessarily endorse how they got there. If you'll join with me to Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15. Say, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So there's nothing wrong with having some emotion, some empathy, some sharing of emotions with other people. We know Christ showed compassion and empathy towards many. John 11:33-35, you don't need to turn there, we see where Jesus was with Lazarus's friends weeping alongside of them. He showed emotion, empathy towards what happened. He did something about it. Empathy is an important trait. Emotion is important as well. And empathy isn't a fixed trait. A lot of people think you either have it or you don't. It's like a muscle. It can be developed with exercise. Developing your listening skills, paying attention to body language, and increasing emotional intelligence can heighten your ability to empathize with others. And just as a side note, I am not an expert on empathy or compassion, or am I qualified to talk about it. I just feel like this is something that I need. So I hope you don't call me a hypocrite, because I need this more than anybody. But we can see that Christ had empathy for us. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 4:15. Excuse me. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. It's a double negative there. We do have a high priest who's able to emphasize our weakness. That's a little bit easier to read. We do have a high priest who's able to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So here's a question. Could God truly empathize what it was like to be human without ever being human? As Christ came and lived a life and was tempted in every way like us, was that a learning experience? Was that something that was more empathetic than not? I'm not smart enough to answer that question. I'm just throwing it out there. But it would appear that there was empathy there. Or maybe it was just as it set as an example of I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself, which I think there's that as well. Empathy and compassion stem from the same desire, to better relate and understand others' experiences. Both are beneficial to individuals. Empathy involves understanding and sharing the feelings of others, while compassion is the act of showing kindness, support, and a desire to alleviate someone's suffering without necessarily sharing their emotional experience. Empathy is about feeling, while compassion is about acting with care. So let's talk about compassion. That's the title of my sermon, so we'll get to it. So compassion is sympathy and concern for the sufferings of others and acting on it. But can you have compassion without empathy? Can you act to help someone and solve their problems without actually being empathetic to them? I'd say yes, and I'd say it's important that we do. If you'll turn with me to John 2, 1 through 10. John 2, 1 through 10. If we limit our compassion to those that we're empathetic with, it may be a smaller group than you think, because our life experiences and these type of things, we can't always walk in someone else's shoes, or it's difficult. John 2, 1 through 10. So this is on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." That doesn't seem like an empathetic response. That I don't believe Christ was necessarily empathetic towards his mother's concerns at the time. But that didn't keep him from solving her problem. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stones, water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though, and the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." I would say that was a great act of compassion. Even though it wasn't important to Christ at that time, it was important to this mother. So, which proves the point that we don't have to necessarily be empathetic towards people to show compassion. It certainly helps, and it makes us more effective, but I don't believe it's necessary. So there's a theory that's been around. It's called standpoint theory, and it's a theory that we can't truly put ourselves or empathize with someone, put ourselves in their shoes if they are of a different gender or a different race or a different social class or any number of different things. And at some point, they have a point. Can we truly empathize? No, I don't know what it's like to be some of these different groups. But the conclusion that they come up with, the people that really subscribe to standpoint theory, is that we actually shouldn't associate with anybody that cannot empathize with us because it's dangerous, and we feel safe around only other people that can empathize with us. But what I'm suggesting is, yes, maybe we can't empathize, but that doesn't mean that we can't be compassionate. So I would argue that that is a helpful point of view at all. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Our compassion should not be limited by empathy. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so if we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, we obviously would need to be compassionate to our enemies. You could draw that conclusion. Love and compassion are similar. So I think you can draw the conclusion that we need to be compassionate to those we do not empathize with or agree with. Not necessarily our enemies, but I would say they're a step down from that. They're not. We just don't agree, or we cannot understand their point of view. I would also suggest that we can't limit our compassion to the sinners that we can't understand. Now, there's a lot of perversion and sin in the world, and a lot of it, I have no idea how people think this way, to be honest with you. There are certain sins that I can understand. I may have been tempted in that same way. So in my mind, that sinner I would be more empathetic to because I understand that person. Whereas there are some sins I have no idea how this person got to that point. It doesn't matter. We should still show compassion to both of them. Both of them are suffering, right? So whether we can understand that or not, I don't think we should neglect our responsibility to show compassion. So what's the greatest form of compassion? Turn with me to John 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. Excuse me. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the greatest act of compassion. So Christ was able to empathize with us by living and being tempted like us. But the true sign of compassion was when he died for our sins. That's what changed us. That's what took our suffering. Christ showed the example and lived a sinless life, even though he was tempted in every way. Christ is empathetic to the human experience. Christ laid down his life to alleviate our suffering, and that's what true compassion is. We don't have many opportunities, probably, or examples of where we can lay down our life for someone. And there are stories, and that would be something that I would hope that if the opportunity came around, that we would all be willing to do that, but we don't know. But how do we show compassion in our everyday lives, in our everyday interactions? Throughout our life, we occasionally find ourselves in positions where we are responsible for the development of others, to teach them or to manage them. So, and there are two different ways to do that. You can either lead with compassion or correction, either way. So, a week ago, my nephew graduated from the Marines. And it was interesting to see the transformation in him, the discipline that he had, and the following of orders. He wasn't like that before. But I wouldn't say that he was taught with compassion. Denny, I'm sure, would agree that there's no compassion in the Marines. You do what you're told, or else bad things will probably happen to you. And that's effective if you control everything about that person. You can do that. Time will tell. Is what's learned outside of that bubble of discipline carried over later in life? Yeah, somewhat, probably. But I would suggest long-term change and long-term good is done when you lead with compassion. As parents, we always have to decide when we're dealing with our kids, are we compassionate or correction? Or do we lead with correction? And almost every time, as I look back, I realize it would have been a whole lot better had I led with compassion and incorrect. I remember an example of, well, food and kids, you could probably tell me, but with my kids, you don't eat your dinner. We came up and said, well, if you don't eat your dinner, that's fine. This is the only food you're going to have, so you're just going to get it at your next meal. And that was, there was lots of pain and suffering through that, especially if it was something that they didn't like. And then those things turn into everybody's digging in the sand. You're going to do what I say because I'm in charge. And it can quickly get to, I think kids can misconstrue and say, well, I don't see a whole lot of compassion here. And then, as I look back, it evolved in such a way that maybe there wasn't. So I think we should always keep that in the back of our mind as parents. It's easy for me to say, I can look back on it, but those of you kids, lead with compassion, and then the correction's a lot easier. And in business, an effective manager definitely needs to have compassion before correction. I've dealt with a lot of managers, trained them different things, and a lot of times when there's a new manager who's not used to it, they have this position, and the first thing that they want to do is show people they're in charge. You know, listen to me, do what I say, and if you don't, I'm going to fire you. And if I do fire you and you don't work for me, I'll never think of you again. It's a very transactional relationship. The best managers care about their employees, whether they work for you or not. I like to have the motto, I don't ask my people to do anything I'm not willing to do myself. And I think, I mean, when you look at Christ's examples, that's what he did. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. We can't do it, but he's not asking us to do it something that he hasn't done. And so as a manager, when you're in those positions, I think it's much more effective to lead with compassion to build those relationships before you correct. I go back to my friend that doesn't talk anymore. I don't think I had the relationship that I thought I had. So you can never take for granted whether how much compassion you have and whether it can withstand a correction. So let's look at Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. This is kind of more of a spiritual example of compassion. There's different ways that you can read it. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. So, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So what this is talking about is someone in church or in that we know that's in a sin that needs restoration, spiritual restoration. They're off. They've done something, not that they've been living in sin, but they've made a mistake. They've done things. They need some help. We should help to restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Don't be too empathetic. Don't be consumed by the empathy of the situation and get dragged into it too. This is what we're talking about before. Empathy can, unchecked, can pull you in a direction that you didn't expect. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Now, sometimes it just looks like there's just random verses in here that don't have anything to do with the last. But I would suggest that what Paul's talking about here is that if anyone thinks that they are something when they are not, they deceive. Talking about pride, you can't be compassionate, you can't be useful to someone else if you're full of yourself. And sometimes when you're in that position of helping or correcting, it can come pretty fast that you really think you're something. Like, well, okay, this person's going through something. I'm not. I'm thinking pretty good of myself. You're not effective when that's the case. So let's move on to verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's something called compassion fatigue, and it happens all the time, where people just grow tired of doing good. They don't, you know, it's just over and over again. Paul's saying, don't be careful. Don't be weary. And let's go to verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, there's a lot of different ways to interpret that scripture, but the one I want to focus on is, as you can see, this whole section here is talking about spiritual restoration, not necessarily helping others in physical ways or food, these type of things. It's in spiritual restoration, bringing people back to God, bringing them back in the fold, not outcasting them. So when it says, well, therefore we have the opportunity, if we have relationships with people, if we should have opportunity, we should look for those opportunities, number one. Do good to all people. Help people with spiritual restoration. That's what I'm going to say, because to do good is a very vague thing. The Greek word, I believe, is agathon, which to me seems vague. Maybe Scott can tell me more specifically what that means. But it seems vague to me what that means. But in this context, I would suggest it means a spiritual restoration. And especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Yes, of course, because we expect more of ourselves. We know each other more. We should have more opportunities to do good or spiritual restore each other. So in conclusion, the Bible shows many examples of Christ's compassion. We should follow his example to extend godly compassion to others. So how? Let's review. Constantly keeping our pride and self-centeredness in check with humility. Trying to work on godly empathy. If we do that with wisdom, it can lead to godly compassion. Be able to act to alleviate someone's suffering. Careful not to let empathy take over and become an endorsement of bad behavior. Don't limit our compassion to only those that we empathize with. So if we work on these points, we should be able to move the needle on being a more compassionate Christian.